Amen. I choose Jesus. As you all know that old chorus we used to sing when we were young, I have decided to follow Jesus. Why don't you sing that with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. How about this? The world behind me, the cross before me. Sing that one. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, though no one join, still I will follow, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. What a great song, what a great truth. I choose Jesus because he chose to go all the way to the cross for me. And we're going to see where he made that choice this morning in Matthew chapter 26. I was asked this past week of a crier. I'm not a very emotional kind of guy, really. But I am finding having daughters has changed that quite a bit. All right? They're making a crybaby out of me, and I think it's only going to get worse. I just have this feeling. But honestly, there's not much that brings me to tears. But I wept this week as I studied this passage of Scripture. It is humbling, it is heart-wrenching, and it is a truth that we need to hear. You look down in Matthew 26 with me, begin reading in verse number 30 in just a moment. Remember, at this point, Jesus is gathered with 11 of his disciples in an upper room where he just instituted the Lord's Supper. He just told his disciples by symbolism what he was about to go and do for all of us on the cross. In verse number 30 of Matthew 26, the Bible says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. As Jesus left that upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples, they would have walked through the streets of Jerusalem to the east toward the Mount of Olives. It was a journey not very long, about 3/4 of a mile if you walk it by foot there along the streets of Jerusalem. And as they walked, their path would have been lit by a full moon because the Passover always took place when the moon was full in Jewish history. And as he walked along that road, it was the same road that 1,000 years before King David, who was his ancestor, had walked before him. He had walked that same road when his own son, Ahithophel, had betrayed him and tried to overthrow him and take the kingdom from him. And he had walked the path from the palace in Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And this path that Jesus walked had come to be known by the Jewish people as the Ascent of Weeping. That's the road Jesus walked to the Mount of Olives. And finally, he came there in verse 36, if you look with me there. And it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Say that with me. Gethsemane. The word here, Gethsemane, is made up of two words, a Hebrew word and an Aramaic word. Gat Shemini is the phrase, and it literally means the olive press. Jesus came to a place, I think we have a picture of Gethsemane. He came to this place. Many of you have been to Israel and perhaps walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in Gethsemane, it's called the olive press because Gethsemane was a part of the Mount of Olives at the base of the mount. And here in this garden area, it was a place where the olive oil production would take place. There would have been a large, or perhaps multiple, large olive oil presses that were in this particular garden. I think we have a picture of one of the presses here. That would have been something like this would have been placed, and perhaps several of them throughout the garden. What they would do is they would harvest the olives from the trees, and then they would take them and they would put them into this press, and they begin to roll it around and add pressure to them and depress them and to squeeze out the very precious olive oil out of them. And so what usually took place in this garden of Gethsemane was where the precious oil was extracted under great pressure. And this location was no accident. Jesus chose the Garden of Gethsemane as a picture of what spiritually was about to take place in this location. Gethsemane was going to be the place where Jesus and his disciples were themselves pressed to the limit. They were the ones that were put into the press, spiritually speaking. And what was inside was brought out. And I'll say this to you. The pressures of life will always reveal what is really inside of you. Every single time. All of us come to places in life like Gethsemane. We face such pressure, so much so that what is really in us is revealed to us on the outside. I thought about this, a bell buoy in the water. It's pretty silent most of the time until the storm comes. And when a storm comes and those waves begin to shake that thing, it starts to sing. It starts to sing very loud. And I say to you this morning, so trials reveal what is inside of you. What comes out of you when you face pressure, when you face a place like Gethsemane, tells you a lot about your actual spiritual state. And so I ask you a question, and do not miss this. What have the pressures of life been revealing about you lately? What have the pressures that you are undergoing in your life today been exposing about what is really inside of you? As we visit Gethsemane in the scripture today, there are some important lessons that you need to learn about yourself. When we go to this place of pressure, Gethsemane, that's the exact place that God wants us to learn these lessons. You see, here in Gethsemane, God exposes a great battle that takes place inside of every believer. It's a battle between the flesh and between the spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us about this. It says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Then it goes on to say, because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would or the things that you want to. Jesus gives us a little indication that this battle between the flesh and spirit is exactly what is taking place here in Gethsemane. Look down at verse number 41 with me. In verse number 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Read the end of the verse with me. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." What happens here in Gethsemane is that we find Jesus is a perfect example of how to succeed in the spirit. And the rest of the disciples are a painful example of how to fail in the flesh. And I'm going to tell you something. You walk in the flesh, in your own strength, in your own power, you'll fail every single time. To live victoriously, to live the way God intended for us to, is not within your own capability to do in your own power. You desperately need the power of the Spirit of God to live the life that God intends for you to live. This need is made very evident in this passage of Scripture. And so I want you to see, as we study through this text of Scripture, there are four choices you must make when life brings you to a place like Gethsemane. When you face the pressures of life, four choices. The first one I want you to write down is this. First off, you must choose dependence over denial. You must choose dependence over denial. Now go to verse number 31 with me. If you're still with me, say amen. Verse number 31, here's what the Bible says. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, along the way to Gethsemane is when this particular conversation is taking place. They haven't arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane yet. It's on their trip from the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus warned his disciples that every single one of them was going to be provoked by the events of that night to turn their back on Jesus and walk away. These are men who had followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years. These are men who had faced already some very dangerous situations in following Jesus. And yet here Jesus says, tonight, something's going to happen. And you're going to leave me. You're going to walk away. You can imagine what's going on in their mind. Jesus said the prophecy from Zechariah chapter number 13 and verse 7 foretold that his closest companions would be scattered abroad from him. It has the picture of grain being winnowed. In the original word there, grain is thrown up into the air, and the chaff is separated from the grain in that process. And Jesus was going to allow his disciples to be scattered like that grain being thrown up into the air, and those who were true and those who were false were going to be exposed in the process of this taking place. And yet in spite of the fact that they were all going to forsake him, Jesus assured them that when it was all over, he would meet them in Jerusalem again. Meet them in Galilee. Look at verse number 32. Jesus said, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Oh, let me just stop here and say, I'm so grateful that even though God knows we are going to fail him, even though God knows that very often we are going to walk away from him, he always welcomes us back. He said, when you come to your senses, I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. I'm so thankful God is patient with us, because if he wasn't, there'd be no hope for any of us. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. It doesn't matter how far in your heart and your spirit you have wandered away from God, you are never too far gone to where God will not receive you back. Jesus says, you're going to do this, and I know you're going to do this, but I'll be waiting for you. Can I tell you, he's waiting for you today as well. Friend, you don't have to wait to an invitation. If God's speaking to your heart right now, Jesus is waiting for you to bow your head and say, Lord, I'm ready to come home. And you ought to do it right now. You ought to do it right now. But Peter, as he heard Jesus talk about all these things, he's always the one to speak up first, right? Peter, he couldn't help himself. He was absolutely convinced, I would never do something like that, Jesus. Look at verse number 33. He says in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall offend because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter was so confident in himself, that he was convinced he could never even possibly do such a thing. That's how much pride and self-confidence that Peter had. But Jesus informed him that he was severely mistaken. He told the truth about Peter to himself. In verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock or the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me. How many times, church? Thrice. We know this passage of scripture. Jesus told Peter before that old rooster, the first rooster, had a chance to even crow twice the next morning, Peter would have had already denied him three times. Now, this is stronger than what Jesus had said the rest of them were going to do. Jesus said the rest of you are going to get offended and walk away. But Peter didn't just walk away. Peter walked away, and he on three different occasions denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Now, Peter definitely couldn't believe this. If he couldn't believe the first one, you better believe that he said, I would never do something like that on the second one. And he comes back in verse number 35. And in verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, Jesus, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise said all the disciples. Peter said, even if it means dying, Jesus, I will never turn my back on you. And I certainly wouldn't deny that I knew you. I wouldn't deny that I was a follower of you. And when Peter said this, all the other disciples said, yeah, we wouldn't do that either. And just like they usually did, following Peter's lead with all the other things. And so here's this situation, and what we see is these 11 disciples made the choice to rely on their own ability instead of depending on God's power. Let me just tell you, the conversation could have been much more powerful if Peter had said something like, instead of saying, "Jesus, I would never do that," and putting the power on himself, if Peter had rather said something like this, "Well, Lord, I know I'm a weak man, but if you help me and by your grace you help me, then I'd like to think I'd never do that." You see the difference? Peter's depending on Peter. Peter's not depending on the Lord. And we know the end of the story, which we'll study next week here. And let me just say this before we move on. The pressure points of life expose who you're really depending on. When you get put into the cooker, spiritually speaking, what comes out reveals who you're actually depending on. You may be sitting in that pew today and saying, "Well, I trust God. I believe in God." But are your actions betraying you to be depending on something or someone else? Listen to this. The flesh says, "Well, I'd never do something like that." You ever heard someone say something like that? "Well, Pastor, I would never be unfaithful to my wife." "Well, Pastor, I would never." You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you think that it is. The flesh always says, "I would never do that." Puts the power on you. The Spirit says, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I know me." And I'm going to tell you something. I identify with that statement. I always tell people, I'm the worst person I know. And that's not tongue in cheek. I don't know all the stuff you've done. I know all things I've done. "If not for the grace of God, there go I." That's the Spirit that we're supposed to have. And you see, inside of every one of us is this battle raging. And if we get confident in ourselves, we'll lose every single time. I want you to look down at your notes of what Paul said about this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Seems like a little bit of a tongue twister there. But it actually describes our experience of trying to live for God very well. If you try to do it yourself, you fail every time. "Well, Pastor, I want to do the right thing. I just can't do it. I keep trying, but I keep failing." That's what Paul is describing here. That is trying to live the spiritual life in the power of your flesh. And it is a practice of futility. It never works. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he goes on at the end of the chapter. The next passage of scripture we have listed for you there in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." That's how you can find victory. It's not in you, it's in Christ in you. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 8 and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who," listen, "walk not after the" what? "Flesh." The flesh, but after the what? "Spirit." You've got to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. If you act like those disciples and say, "Jesus, I'd never do something like that. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to do what's right, and it's all on you," you'll fail every time. But no sooner than you say, "I can't do this, Lord, I need you to help me," you find strength you didn't even know you had. That's the power of living in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see the first choice you must make when you come to the pressure points of life, the Gethsemanes of life, is you must choose dependence over denial. Let's go to the second choice. The second choice you must make. And that second choice is you must choose to surrender over sleep. Choose surrender over sleep. Some of you are choosing to surrender to sleep right now. All right? You know who you are. Go ahead, tap them, tap them. Verse 36, look at this with me. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." When Jesus finally arrived with his disciples in Gethsemane, he told 8 of his disciples to sit down and get comfortable. He was going to go pray. Now, I don't have time to park here, but let me just say, this was normal for Jesus. The disciples didn't think there was anything strange going on. They often went to this prayer spot. This was Jesus' favorite prayer spot, I believe. And Jesus often said, "Y'all sit here around the fire. I need to go talk to God for a little while." You know, I just love Jesus' example. Prayer was a habit of his life. That's inspiring to me. It's something I want to emulate in my life as well. And so here Jesus goes to pray. But the Bible goes on to say that when he went to pray this time, he privately asked three of his closest friends, three of the disciples who were his inner three, his closest ones to him, Peter, James, and John. He asked them to come with him to pray this time. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, it says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now, as soon as Peter, James, and John stepped aside with Jesus, Jesus began to be very vulnerable with them. And they could tell that Jesus, something was bothering him deeply. He had a sadness and a sorrow that had come over him unlike anything they had ever seen from Jesus before. Jesus told them, "I'm exceeding sorrowful." That means that he was overwhelmed with sorrow, so much so that he said, "It's literally killing me. I'm so overwhelmed with what is about to take place." And then Jesus, in this very vulnerable moment, he looked at his closest three friends on this side of his physical ministry, and he asked them to do something. He said, "Tarry you here and watch with me." There have been many times I've had people come and ask me, "Will you pray with me?" I can't imagine Jesus coming saying, "Bruce, will you pray with me?" And having this burden on his heart. Imagine yourself in this situation with what's taking place here. Jesus asked these disciples, literally, he said, "Tarry ye here." The word is meno there. It's the Greek word that's elsewhere translated as abide or stay with me and watch over me. That's what he is asking these men to do, to watch over with him in prayer. And you can almost sense the anguish in his voice as he uttered these words. Here Jesus is. He's about to endure spiritually and physically the most horrendous amount of suffering that any person has ever endured throughout eternity. With that in mind, this anguish on his heart, he's asking his closest friends to be there for him. And truly, as the Bible says, Jesus can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Listen, when you're overwhelmed with sorrow, Jesus knows exactly where you're at. He has been there and even more so. He knows what we go through. So verse number 39, he goes on and the Bible says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying," and read this with me, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Notice the Bible says there that Jesus went a little further. He went a little further. See, that literally means that he preceded us or he went before us. And I say to you this morning, no person has ever gone as far as Jesus has gone. Because he went a little further, you and I can be saved today. He didn't have to go as far as he went in going to the cross and being and going through all the suffering and the pain that he endured. But I'm so glad that Jesus went a little further for us. He asked his disciples, "Pray with me." And then he went a little further. And there in Gethsemane, Jesus began to plead with God the Father about the cup he was about to be made to drink on the cross. What is the cup? Let me challenge you with something. We won't have time to even scratch the surface of it in the sermon this morning. But you ought to go do your own personal study on the cup. See, when Jesus pled and asked God to deliver him from this cup, the cup was a spiritual thing. The cup he spoke of carried the bitter contents of every sin ever committed by any man throughout all the history of time. You think about the worst things that you can imagine in your mind, the atrocities of people like Hitler and Joseph Stalin, and you look through all the history and all the annals of time at the murder and the horrendous things that have taken place, and yet you think about every single wrong thing you've ever done. Every lie, every angry word, every evil thought, every wrong thing you've done, the contents of that cup bore all of our sins. And Jesus dreaded so much drinking that bitter cup because he had never sinned. He had never done anything wrong. Never once throughout eternity had he ever felt conviction or guilt for sin because he had never done anything wrong. Jesus dreaded drinking this cup because the Bible says that very soon on that cross, he who knew no sin was going to become sin for us. And there on that cross, God the Father, in great mercy to us, lifted down a cup bearing all the consequences for the sin that every one of us have ever done. And he lowered that bitter cup and allowed Jesus to drink every drop. And he became our sin. And God punished him for our sin. And so Jesus pled with God in that garden. He was agonizing over having to take on sin. He didn't want to drink of this bitter cup of sin. So he pled with the Father. He said, Father, if there is any other way, I know you can do all things. And if there's any other way, please, don't make it to where I have to drink this cup. He's speaking as a man. He doesn't want to have to go through these things, and yet he's still speaking as God as well. He doesn't want to drink this bitter cup. The Bible says as Jesus prayed this prayer, you can imagine the agony on his heart. Luke's gospel tells us that he was in such agony that he began to bleed great sweat drops of blood. It began to come out of him. He bled, as it were, sweat drops of blood. Luke's gospel tells us, I've never been under so much pressure. Now, I've been under pressure where I've sweated. I've never been under so much pressure that the sweat that came out was bloodied. But that's how immensely the pressure was that Jesus was going through as he agonized in Gethsemane over your sins. I don't know if there's even been a moment in my life where I've agonized over my own sins as much as Jesus agonized over my sins. The tears that he shed, the stress and anguish that he bore for your sins and mine is immeasurable while he was in that garden. And yet after all of that intense praying and pleading, at the end of the verse, we find he surrendered to the will of God. What did he say at the end of verse 39? He said, nevertheless, read it with me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus essentially said, God, I give up what I want and I surrender to what you want and what you say is best. That's what Jesus did in Gethsemane. But don't miss this. As the scripture goes on, verse number 40, it says, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them what? Oh boy. He findeth them asleep. They saith unto Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? I love this. As we think about what happened here, Jesus, in his patient mercy, he comes back to his disciples and he finds them asleep. And he asks them, why couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? I'll tell you something. Prayer is spiritual warfare. You think preaching's hard. You come and listen to a sermon. He said, I try to stay awake, Pastor, but sometimes it's just really hard. Try praying, all right? How many of you are like me? Sometimes you struggle with falling asleep while you pray. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. Why? It's more than just a physical thing. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't like it. I don't know if I have time to tell this story, but I'll tell it anyways, all right? I remember when I was in Bible college, we were so burdened for reaching some young kids in Chicago. And we had prepared a big day to reach a lot of people. And so we decided we were going to have an all-night prayer meeting to pray for these kids. And it was a lot of fun. And we had all taken shifts that we were going to take. You just take a time slot for when you were going to pray. And I remember getting in there and praying during my slot. And I prayed, I don't know how long it was for, but I prayed my slot. And as I was going out, one of my friends, his name was Travis, he came in. And Travis came in to pray. And I was ready to go to bed at that point. And my heart was stirred and ready for the next day. And so Travis went in there and he presumably began to pray. Well, the guy who was last on the shift was a guy who worked a third shift job. And he came last in from his job. And when he came in the next morning, he walked up to the prayer room. And you know, all he heard was this. There was old Travis. He was snoring for Jesus in there. All right. He walks in the room and he wakes him up. When he woke him up, he said, Travis, you fell asleep while you were praying. And he asked him, well, what's the last thing you remember saying? And he said, I don't know. All I remember saying was, dear Jesus. Oh, I don't think we quite made it all night with that prayer chain right there, okay? But it's a good memory. And I'm telling you, spiritual warfare is a real thing. When you go to pray and these disciples learned that lesson there that night, and Satan will let you do just about everything else, spiritually speaking, that you may think you want to do. But he will fight you as hard as he can when you get on your knees to pray. Because when you get on your knees to pray, you are breathing the air of dependence upon God. And that's the one thing Satan cannot overcome, the power of our God. And so these men, they had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea the circumstance that was coming upon them and how much they desperately needed the spiritual strength that they could only find through spending time with God in prayer. And there they are sleeping when Jesus asked them to be watching. And so Jesus gave them a warning. Look at verse 41. In verse number 41, the Bible says, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I'm going to tell you something. You need to stay alert and keep praying, because you will never see temptation coming. You'll never see it coming. Jesus says, stay alert. Be always in a state of prayer, because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And if you start depending on yourself, you're going to have problems. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. In Luke's gospel of this very same account, he tells us something that Matthew doesn't tell us. He says at this point that Jesus turned to Peter and he said these words. Look at this in Luke 22:31. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So Jesus told his disciples, your spirit is willing. Willing means ready to do the right thing. But your flesh is weak, feeble, incapable. And then if you are relying in the power of your flesh, you will fail every single time. Prayer, then, Jesus taught us here, is how you access the spiritual power to stand against temptation. You note this down in your mind. No prayer, no power. Say that with me. No prayer, no power. You wonder why you have no power to stand. You wonder why you keep falling back into the same things over and over again. I'm going to tell you this morning, no prayer, no power. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You need God, and prayer is how you get in contact with God. It's how you obtain the power that God has waiting for you. And so Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray with me. And go back to verse 42 with me. In verse 42, the Bible goes on to say, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again. Wow. And for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Two more times, Jesus went into an intense season of prayer. And each time, Luke's gospel tells us, he became more and more intense in his prayer time. Each time, as he agonized over what he was about to have to do for our sins, it became more and more of a pressing burden on his heart. And each time, he wrestled with his own desire to not have to drink this bitter cup. And he always came back to his ultimate willingness to surrender to do what God had asked him to do in dying for our sins. By the way, I thought about this week. You know, Jesus knows what it's like to not have a prayer answered. God didn't answer the prayer he prayed. And Jesus submitted to the will of God. Incredible. The example that he is to us. So after all this, Jesus came back and found his disciples still sleeping. Look at verse 45 with me. If you're still with me, say amen. Verse 45. Here's what the Bible says. "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You know, as I thought about this passage this week, one of the things that brought tears to my eyes is Jesus walks back to his disciples for this third time. They're still sleeping. They're still not taking him seriously. I wonder how long Jesus stood there. He walks up and says, "Just go ahead and sleep, guys. They're almost here to betray me. No wonder how long he stood there by himself, alone, at the most critical point of his life on earth, with no one there to support him. How often do we come to God in prayer in our greatest moments of crises, and he's always there for us. He's a very present help in our trouble. We can cast all our care on him because he cares for us. And yet perhaps the one time in Jesus' earthly life when he needed someone, no one was there for him. He stands alone in the garden, waiting for his fate to come. And finally, as the mob begins to approach, verse number 46 tells us, he said to his disciples, "Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And here's the point I want to make before we move on. The pressure points of life expose how far you are willing to go in your commitment to Jesus. I'll say it again. The pressure points of life expose how far you are willing to go in your commitment to Jesus. You see, will you choose to surrender to the will of God or to sleep? Will you choose to agonize over the right thing to do, or will you choose apathy and go to sleep spiritually? See, if you're going to truly be a follower of Christ, it comes at a cost. Look down at your notes at Matthew 16 and verse number 24. The Bible said, "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Is there a cost for following Christ? You better believe there is. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. To follow Christ will sometimes mean sacrifice. To follow the Lord God will sometimes mean that you have to say no to what you think you want and yes to what God says he wants for your life. And those are not easy choices to make. And I'm going to tell you something. You can say you're surrendered to God, but when you go through pressures in life, it reveals where your heart truly is. And so will you choose surrender, or will you choose to go on sleeping, spiritually speaking? See, if you're not walking in the power of God's Spirit, you will choose spiritual slumber every single time. You listen to me. It's much easier when difficulties come to just check out. It's much easier when difficulties come to say, "I'm going to drop out of the ministry for right now." It's much easier to just quit. It's much easier to just stop reading your Bible. It's much easier to just walk away. That's easy. It's hard to keep following even when you don't understand what God's doing. When you come to the pressure points of life, you'll really see if you're going to choose to surrender to what God wants or to sleep spiritually speaking. The disciples are sleeping. Jesus is surrendered. What will your choice be? We see choice number one, you can choose dependence or denial. Choice number two, you can choose surrender over sleep. Here's the third choice you can make, and I've got to hasten. That is, choose blessing over betrayal. Choose blessing over betrayal. Look at verse 47. Verse 47 says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master or Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And they came and laid their hands on Jesus and took him." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pressure was on, Judas chose to betray Jesus. He abused the intimate relationship that he had developed with Jesus and betrayed Jesus through it to his enemies. Judas chose to betray Jesus, but in that same Garden of Gethsemane when the pressure was on, we find that Jesus chose to bless Judas. Judas chose to betray Jesus, but Jesus chose to bless Judas, even as Judas was betraying him. You notice what Jesus called him in verse number 50? What did he call him? Friend. That's an interesting word. In the Greek language there, the Greek word is heteros. It's not just your typical friend. He said, "My good friend." Full well knowing what Judas was about to do to him. "My good friend, why are you here?" Jesus knew why Judas was there. And yet in the midst of him being betrayed by Judas, he very much practiced what he preached. Remember back on the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus told us? Look at your notes, Matthew 5 and verse 44. He said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." To summarize, let me just say, the pressure points of life, the places like the Garden of Gethsemane that you come to in your life, will expose how you respond to mistreatment. The fleshly response is to retaliate, to curse those who hurt you. The spiritual response is to pray for them, to bless even the ones who mean you harm. Romans 12, verse 14 tells us to bless them and to curse not. You have a choice when you come to the pressure points of life. You can respond in your flesh and curse and betray, or you can respond like Jesus in the power of the Spirit of God, even when it doesn't make sense, and choose to bless and pray for even your enemies. That's hard. But that is what we see demonstrated from Jesus here. Here's the fourth choice. We're almost done. Choose to follow rather than to fight or forsake. Choose to follow rather than to fight or forsake. Now, as we conclude this passage of Scripture, we see that in Gethsemane, there were two very different responses that the disciples had to this circumstance. Let's look at the first one here. And once again, Peter's the culprit of this one. All right, look at verse 51. The Bible says in verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword." This is getting exciting, isn't it? "And struck a servant of the high priest and smote his ear off." Well, that's fantastic. "Fleshly speaking, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be so?" It's interesting to me, and this is actually funny, because in this passage, we don't know that it's Peter. In fact, all four Gospels tell this story. Matthew doesn't tell us who it is, Mark doesn't tell us who it is, and Luke doesn't tell us who it is. When we come to John, John said, "Yeah, it was Peter, I got to tell you guys." There was something going on with those guys, all right? He was always the guy to say, it was Peter. They must have been best friends. I don't know. But we see the Bible does tell us in John's gospel that this was Peter who did the cutting off of the ear. And so Peter's first response to the pressure he faced in Gethsemane was to fight. He was ready to fight for Jesus. And interestingly, we don't have time to go back here now, but it is in your notes. Jesus had earlier that night told his disciples to bring a sword. And I just want to make a point here, because we've got something going on in our state right now, and this is right here in front of us in the Scriptures. Let me tell you, Jesus was for self-defense. Let me say it again. Jesus was for self-defense. He wanted the sword there to restrain evil. And I was sitting in the Senate chamber on Tuesday when our Colorado legislators passed this atrocious gun bill that is on the docket right now. You say, "Pastor, you're getting political." No, I'm trying to demonstrate something from the Bible for you here. That's what I'm trying to do. But Jesus told the disciples to bring a sword because the bearing of a sword is a sign to an enemy that that person is able to defend himself. You better believe that the principle of the Second Amendment is taught in the Scripture. That's why our founding fathers, by the way, put it into the Constitution of the United States. I'm not going to park on this for very long, but this is certainly one of those types of things that we should stand for. Jesus certainly stood for it. But while Jesus was for self-defense, don't miss this, he was never for his followers being vigilantes. You don't understand what I mean by that? He never wanted us to use the sword to take vengeance for ourselves. He's instituted government for those kinds of things. And while you should be able to defend yourself, there's an important distinction to be made here. Romans 12 and verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And anytime I get on a subject like this, there's people in the congregation that are all over the place. Some of you don't like guns. Some of you like them maybe a little bit too much. I don't know. It doesn't matter what part of the spectrum you're on. I'm trying to give you a biblical principle here. God is for the bearing of arms, but he wants us to be careful with how we bear them. So he told Peter, put your sword back up. It's literally what he told Peter to do here. And then he assured Peter that if he had wanted to, he could have called 12 legions of angels right down from heaven in that instant to defend him. If he wanted to defend himself, you're talking about somebody who had the ability to defend himself. 12 legions of angels would have been over 80,000 angels that were sitting on heaven's edge saying, Jesus, just say the word. All right? You're talking about 80,000 angels where just one of them killed an army of 185,000 people in the Old Testament. Suffice it to say, that little band of robbers with their sword and stave did not stand a chance against an army of 80,000. Jesus' point was, Peter, if I wanted to defend myself, I could. But I'm doing what God told me I need to do. And he said, I'm doing this to fulfill Scripture. And so we see Peter's response is to fight. Now notice the second response of the disciples. As the Scripture goes on in verse 55, and we're almost there, it says, in the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then read the last part of the verse with me. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter's first response was fight. But here the second response of all the disciples was flight. Fight or flight. And here the disciples chose to run for their lives. Actually, Mark's gospel gives us an interesting account of something that happened here. This is in your notes, Mark 14. It says, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. We're talking about people who were scared for their lives. I mean, one of those old boys got his clothes pulled off, and he just ran away. All right? They were scared for their lives. And they chose another fleshly response, which was flight. So we see the contrast here. In the midst of this terrible situation, Jesus could have tried to escape. Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels to defend himself, but instead he chose to follow what God told him to do. And we see Jesus following the will of God, and we see the disciples choosing a fleshly response, a fight or flight. And here's the last application I'll give before we're done. When you come to the pressure points of your life, it will expose whether you are living by faith or whether you are living by fear. Don't miss this. When you come to the pressure points of life, it'll expose whether you are living by faith or whether you are living by fear. You see, the fleshly response to of fear always results in fight or flight, depending on your personality. Peter was a fighter. And that's how, in his flesh, he responded the first time. The rest of the disciples, they chose flight. They chose to get out of there. So the fleshly response of fear is always fight or flight, but the spiritual response of faith is always results in the choice to follow the Lord regardless of the outcome. And the choice that you make will be exposed when the pressure gets put on in your life. Listen to this. If a stressful situation arises and your first reaction is to try to handle it yourself, to try to figure it out yourself, you are responding with fear. Fight is your response. If a stressful situation arises and your first reaction is to quit or to move or to make a drastic decision, you are responding in fear once again. Your response then is flight. But if in that same stressful situation, when it arises, you choose to keep following what God has told you to do, to stay where you are until God makes his will known to you, even though you have no clue how it's going to work out, then you are responding in faith. Then you are choosing to follow and trust God, even when it doesn't make sense. And the pressures of life always expose where your heart's at. It's your choice to follow, or is it to fight or to flee away? 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not choosing to trust God in your situation, you're making the wrong choice. That's what that verse says. Fear doesn't come from God. Faith comes from God when you trust in His word. And I'm going to tell you something. When the pressure's on in your life, God calls you to make the choice to trust Him and not to rely on your own flesh. And so in conclusion this morning, the pressures of life reveal only what is already inside of you. Sometimes something difficult happens in our life and we think, where did that come from? Well, it was always there. You just didn't know it was there. The pressures of life don't cause you to become something you're not. They just really emphasize to you what you already are. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane here, we find Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to be victorious in the power of the Spirit. And the disciples are a painful example of what it looks like to fail in the flesh. Now, I don't know where you're at today, but I know this. All of us struggle to continually live in the power of the Spirit of God. And as we have seen this example that the Lord has given to us in the Scripture, I know this. If you've been listening, I know that God has convicted your heart about some area of your life where you've been trusting in your own strength and not His. And I want to challenge you as we go to invitation this morning to forsake your flesh and to say, God, I need you to take over in my life. I'm done trying to do this myself. I'm done trying to live the Christian life in my own power. I don't want to try anymore. I want to trust you to enable me to live the life that I'm supposed to live. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's your choice today. Some of you are in the pressure cooker right now in your life, and you have not been responding the right way. Today, I want to challenge you to look at the example of Jesus and the terrible example of the disciples and make the right choice to depend on God to help you in your situation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. With no one looking around, we're going to take some time for invitation today. The arm of the flesh will fail you, but my trust is in the Lord. That's the decision I encourage you to make. I'm not going to trust me anymore. I'm going to trust God in my situation. Now, some of you in this room, you know you're saved, but you've been relying on yourself. And I want to ask you this morning, you say, Pastor, this was for me. I needed to hear this today. God has spoken to my heart. Will you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand as a testimony of that? Many hands across the room. Thank you for your honesty. And I'll tell you, my hand's up there with you. Here's the last question I'll ask. Would there be someone in the room that would say today, Pastor, there's never come a day in my life where I have forsaken my sin and trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Jesus agonized over my sin in that garden, and yet I have never turned from my sin and asked Jesus to forgive me. I've never agonized over my own sin. Today I know I need to be saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that so we can pray for you? Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I see your hand. Anyone else? You say, Pastor Bruce, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven. Would you please, please pray for me when you pray? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word. And right now, Lord, I ask that you would stir our hearts, that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but that we would do something with it. Right now, as you've stirred us, give us the faith and the humility to respond and pray and talk to you about the things that we've struggled with and we desperately need your help with. And Lord Jesus, I pray you bless this invitation as only you can. I pray for those that lifted their hand, they're struggling, and they've been relying on themselves and not on you. Give them victory as they turn to you in dependence. And for the ones that raised their hand, not sure that they're saved, Lord, I pray that you would allow them to come and let us take a Bible and show them how they can know you as their Savior today and have peace in their hearts before they leave this place. In Jesus' name.